Good morning, everybody. Thank you to Carrie. All of your singing sounded great this morning. Welcome to those of you who are our guests today. We appreciate very much having company with us. And everybody remember our young people as they travel home this afternoon. I want to tell you this morning about the field of hope, the most surprising and unique field that you can read about anywhere, and one which is a necessary companion to the things we said last week about the unknown problem which we, all of us, have. I remember back in August hearing about the White Sox and the Yankees who played a Major League Baseball game on the Field of Dreams near Dyersville, Iowa. It was the 25th anniversary celebration of the old movie that a lot of us have enjoyed, the fantasy movie, sports movie. And it was a great game from what I could read about it. The White Sox won 9-8. It was a fitting celebration of a great idea, a great game. But that Field of Dreams can't even compare to the Field of Hope. Today and always, the Lord's people live on the Field of Hope. Don't just play a game here and there on it, but live on it. And it's a field that becomes understandable to us through an unlikely property in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. We read about this the other day in our daily Bible reading. And it's one of the way we say it down where I'm from, it's one of the beatenest things that you ever heard about. Here's the story of promise believing that we discover in Jeremiah 32. Promise believing is the activity of people who have hope. And in this passage, it is illustrated in a remarkable way. And here's what happened. I'll just tell you the story as well as I can first here. Here's what happens. At the most untimely situation, the most inexplicable time, God comes and tells Jeremiah to buy that field that his cousin has been owning back in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. Now here's the situation. Jeremiah has been preaching for 40 years for his people that they first needed to turn, they needed to turn back to the Lord who had a covenant with them that they had not been faithful to. They needed to give God a chance to accept them back. They needed to do it before disaster came upon them from the north, which would be the way the Babylonians would eventually come. Jeremiah did that for 23 years, and they continued to reject him and get worse and worse and worse, paid no attention to God's word. So after 23 years, he started telling them, it's too late now. The enemy is going to invade. The Babylonians are going to come to town, and they're going to burn the town down, and they're going to carry everybody off, and you're going to live in Babylon for 70 years or not live at all, and then God will bring you back. And they didn't like that news any better than they liked the former theme of his preaching, and they continued to pay no attention to it. And so the Babylonians had come home to roost here. They have Jerusalem besieged, which means they're cutting off all entrance and exit from the city. They're cutting off water and food supplies. They're building siege mounds, which meant that they were building earthen ramps, by which means they could just come over the wall and do their disastrous work inside the city. And on top of that, Jeremiah is imprisoned by the king in Jerusalem. He's in the court of the guards in the palace. because he has not been speaking friendly things to the regime. And in this situation now, the Babylonians are occupying the towns and villages out around Jerusalem where Anathoth were, where Anathoth, his hometown was. The king comes to Jeremiah in jail and said, I want to know why you've been preaching that I'm going to be carried off to Babylon and I'm going to live there. And I'm going to remain until the Lord visits us. The new thing about that was that Zedekiah had gotten the idea that he was going to stay alive, and that's not how he had been taking his place in its picture. That gave Jeremiah the chance to explain his word about the people coming back home. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, in other words, your cousin Jeremiah, is going to come to you and say, buy the field that's in Anathoth, for the right of redemption of by purchase is yours. Now that would have been a strange thing. You'd have the right of redemption if you're the nearest kinsman. You could keep the family inheritance in the family, but that didn't look like too attractive propositions when the Babylonians are camped on it, and you've been preaching that people are going to be carried off to Babylon for they'll live there 70 years at least. Not a very good bargain. How does that fit with what you've been asking me to tell the people, God? So then, sure enough, Jeremiah's cousin came to him in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said, buy the field. Jeremiah says, then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. But it sure was a puzzling one. I could have argued with them. Jeremiah could have said, I could have debated God a while about the wisdom of that and what sense that made. But Jeremiah promptly bought the field. In verses 9 and following of Jeremiah 32, the details are given. He did it expensively. He paid what would have amounted to a whole year's worth of income to buy the field that looked worthless to keep the family inheritance in his family. He did so very publicly, weighed out the money in front of everybody. He got witnesses together. He had the deed of purchase sealed with all the terms of it. Out in the open in front of everybody, he gave one copy to be stored away for a long time. It says down in verses 13 and 14, in the presence of all the people, so that everybody would know that Jeremiah owns a field that he's not going to possess yet for a long time. He bought it expensively, publicly, and with the way down the road view. So now we have somebody who owns a field and doesn't understand why. So, having already bought the field, and after he'd filed the deed away, Jeremiah prayed to God about it, which surprises a lot of us. We thought we were supposed to pray before we did it. He did what God told him first and then prayed it out. And he said, oh, Lord God, this is verse 16 and following. Oh, Lord God, it's you who's made the heavens by your power. I know that. Nothing is too hard for you. I know that. You show steadfast love to thousands, and you repay the guilt of the fathers to the children. I know that, O great and mighty God, because that's your name that you've made known. That's in keeping with who you are. And then he says, I also know that you showed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and redeemed your people from there, and you bought them out, and you brought them out from slavery, and you used your power to bless them and keep them and in the presence of great terror. I know you gave them the land that you swore to their fathers, and it was a land just flowing with blessings, milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it. I know all of that. And God, he says in verse 23, they didn't obey your voice or walk in your way. They did nothing that you of all that you commanded them, and therefore you've made this disaster. All these Babylonians and their destruction, you've brought all of that upon them. That's why we have siege mounds around the city. That's why the sword and the famine and the pestilence were here. What you spoke has come to pass. You see it, God. I see it. Everybody sees it. And yet, you said to me, O God, O Lord God, buy the field for money and get witnesses. Though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now, he didn't speak his why, but can you hear it in his prayer? Isn't that, God, why do you have me to do this? Now what does this mean? If you haven't prayed prayers like that, if you haven't yet, having done what God asked you to do, prayed to him or called out on him, now what? Why? You will if you stay with the Lord. That happens. Now, in this case, God answers him. God answers Jeremiah with the promise of all the good that he intends to do his people. And the gist of God's answer is, just like I have brought all this great disaster on them in keeping with the covenant that I made with them, I intend to do them even more good. Neither Jeremiah nor God overlooks the reality of sin in the world and in the lives of his people. Neither of them diminish or discount or gloss over the terrible tragedy which is the present experience of the people in this story. But Jeremiah said, God, nothing is too hard for you. That's at the end of verse 17. And God begins his answer by saying, behold, and this is verse 26, behold, 27, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? God answered with the question which Jeremiah had already confessed. And it's like God is saying, I understand you're asking why, but why do you ask a God that you already said nothing is too hard for what he's doing? I've had reason to ask myself that question too here. Why do I think that the God that I'm preaching can do anything is up against something that's too hard for? God surveys the situation in his relation with his covenant people and how faithless they've been all the way down through all the time, all the long time that he's worked with them, in spite of all the prophets he sent to them, and even all the way down to burning their own sons and daughters as sacrifices to the pagan god Molech in the valley of the sons of Hinnom there beside Jerusalem, verses 34 and 35. Wasn't anything that God commanded or ever even could have thought of that they were doing as if it was worship. And God says, verse 36, now concerning this land of which you say it's given into the hand, it's interesting, God says, in which you say, Jeremiah had only been telling them what God said. But now God said, Jeremiah, you've gotten to where you're saying it as if that was the end of the story. It's not. The land in which you say it's given into the hand of Babylon by the sword and famine and pestilence, I'm going to gather my people back. And God does. 70 years later, it starts under Cyrus of Persia. He lets them start coming home. And that involves the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and people like that all those long years later. Look, God says, I drove them away in my wrath, and I'm going to bring them back and make them dwell in safety. That's verse 35. The key verses are 38 and following. They shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Some of you know that that's what God intended in Exodus 19 when he first made the covenant with this nation. He wanted a people, and he wanted to be their God. And he's not through with his project because they failed. I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Not all these other ways of these idol gods of the nations around. For their own good and the good of their children after them. I'll make with them an everlasting covenant that I'll not turn away from doing good to them. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not return, might not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. That last part of that strikes me. Usually in Scripture, it's people who are called on to love God with all of our heart and soul. Here is God saying, I'm going to do them good with all my heart and all my soul. That's an impressive thing to me, and it deserves to be thought about. And then after God had answered all of this, he finally gets down to what this field means, Jeremiah. This field over there in Anatoth that I've had you to buy is not just a piece of property. It's something that's a spiritual illustration. The field meant that God would bring upon them all the good he promised them. Now, this has been hinted at already. Look back up in verse 15. This is when Jeremiah had put the deed away in front of everybody. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be brought in this land, or shall be bought in this land. And then at the verse 25, now you said, buy the field for money and get witnesses. But now down here in verses 42 and 43, I'm going to bring all upon them all the good I promised them. The end of verse 42. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you're saying it's a desolation without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds will be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the hill country and so forth. I'll restore the fortunes. I'll restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. There is the ultimate basis of hope, that God restores lost fortunes. God restores what we lost by sin, what his people lost by sin. That is the theme of this whole thing. The story of promise believing is the belief that God is in the process of restoring the fortunes of people so that people can be his and he can be theirs and he can do them good and they can delight in it and he can take joy in doing them good and that he can give them all that he's promised. That's an amazing thing. The beatenest thing is to buy a field like that. I want to take a moment now to make some applications for us. some applications to promised believers. You're one of them, aren't you? You're here on the Lord's Day morning to remember Christ. Aren't you a promised believer? Isn't that part of what drew you today? If you're a promised believer who intends to live on the field of hope, then what is the figurative now? What is the field that God would have you today to secure with an eye toward the future? Is it your occupation? Is it your relationships with people around you? Is it your character? Some habit or some direction you've been taken that even you are not satisfied with? Is it some act of service that you just don't know if you can get done or do by yourself? Is it what becomes of us as a congregation? What's the field that God would have you to buy? What's the place that wouldn't make any sense outwardly the way things are at all, other than you know that's what God would have you do? You have to start with what He's already said, what you know He said. What has He said about how to become a Christian, or how He wants His people to serve Him, or what kind of ways in which He wants us to pass the gospel along to the people around us? What field does God want you to secure for the future? Your children, your devotion to the Lord, what is it? Second, as you think about that, then be sure it is a promise of God that you have. That's what Jeremiah did. He didn't know for sure. He couldn't believe this until finally, just like God said, his cousin came to him and told him to buy that field, to exercise his right of redemption. And then once you know for sure, yes, this is actually a promise of God and not just wishful thinking on my part or not just what someone said to me, then act on that promise, act in keeping with it the moment you know it is God's promise. If you put it off, it will lose its power over you. If you ignore it, you'll get used to ignoring it, and you'll get comfortable with it, and you don't want to do that because things will never be any different if you do. Third, when you've done it, pray it through so as to allow God to be Himself and to bring yourself in line with Him. Something really important happened in verses 18 and following in Jeremiah's prayer. Do you remember last week when we said that sin is to be understood in relation to God, and God has made Himself known as someone who is merciful and gracious, who's slow to anger and ready to pardon, who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, and who is forgiving of sin and iniquity and wickedness, and who will by no means clear the guilty, and He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, etc. Notice here, in this situation, Jeremiah appeals to who God is in his prayer. Verse 18, "You show steadfast love to a thousand generations." That's what God had said. That's what we read last week. That's who God is. "You repay the guilt of the fathers to their children." Well, that's the same thing. Jeremiah's just using two things about what God has said that were meaningful in that situation. When you pray about things like this, don't just ask for things. Jeremiah didn't really ask for anything in his prayer. He just rehearsed to God what he understood about who God is in relation to the reality of that moment, with the implied intention to be faithful to who God is and what God said. He was inviting God to help him, but he never did really ask. Number four, learn to understand the whole process in the shadow of Jesus. An interesting thing happens in the beginning of chapter 33. God comes to Jeremiah a second time while he's shut up in the court of the guard where he was when this other stuff happened. And he says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I'll answer you, and I'll tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." And he goes ahead to tell him that later on, these things that are happening, the real meaning of them, or the real significance of them, is going to be understood. That's in effect what happens. And you know, when you look at all of this in light of what we now know about God's work through Jesus, you can see what happened. These people who had turned their back to God and not their face in chapter 32 and 33, and from whom God had turned his face away or hidden his face in chapter 33 and verse 5, now get brought back together. And we know that when we read about God healing them in chapter 33 and verse 6, and restoring their fortunes in verse 7, and cleansing them from their guilt of their sin against me, and forgiving all their guilt of their sin and rebellion against him, then it was not because they had been in Babylonian captivity that they were cleansed. It was because God brought, provided, and gave someone who could do the cleansing and a basis for the forgiveness of the guilt that they experienced, and blood to establish that new covenant that he spoke of in chapter 33 and verse 40, chapter 32 and 40, and the Spirit to give in one heart and one way of verse 39 of that chapter. In other words, all of these, we've been reading 1 Peter 2, all of these phrases are the ones Peter uses there to help us understand what the church is. Look at this through that. And then I suggest, lastly, dwell a little more on the positive aspects of forgiveness. What I mean by that is, and I think it's illustrated here, you know, we tend to think of forgiveness just, we relive our guilt of the past. Forgiveness to us means recalling what awful things we did and then kind of experiencing them all over again and being brought low by them again. What happens here is God says to them, "I am to restore their fortunes. I aim to do them all the good, and I want to provide them all of the prosperity," chapter 33 and verse 8. Look at the way he describes it, verse 10 of chapter 33 and following. "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it's a waste without man or beast, in this place where there is desolation, and without a man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, and I will restore the fortunes of the land." The enjoyment of right relationship and the joy of redemption and of restored fortunes is a part of the experience of hope. It is not simply something that happens detached from our generation off somewhere else. So here's the story of the field of hope. Promised believers are blessed to live on the field of hope, And God wanted all of us to know how blessed we are so much that he had his servant Jeremiah buy a field back home that made no sense other than what God attached to it. We live on a field of hope even more because God eventually sent his son to buy a bunch of people who were enemies to make them his own precious possession. That'd be us, people like us. The field of hope, however, is for people in this world of sin who believe God's promises like Jeremiah did. Now, how did Jeremiah believe God's promises? He listened to them. He obeyed them. He depended on them. He stayed with them. And he gave humble thanks for the Christ in whom they eventually become real. Today, we invite all of us to be promised believers like that. We can have the privilege of confessing the Christ that Jeremiah looked forward to and was sometimes people mistook Christ for him. We can make the good confession and be united with Christ through baptism into his name and then walk with him in hope in our everyday lives. If we can help you with that beginning today, let us know it by coming while we stand and sing.